I will often say that the most important word in the Bible is the word therefore. And I say that because the word therefore rightly defines the balance too often missed in the ministry of the church. The balance between the foundation of the gospel and the application of that promise of that gospel in the lives of God's people. In other words, the most important word in the Bible is the word that rightly joins those two subjects together. Joining together, in more simple words, the law and the gospel. We see the word therefore used frequently by Paul in that very context. For example, Romans 12. After 11 chapters of clearly proclaiming the promises of the gospel in an extent that's not found anywhere else in all of Scripture, we read in Romans 12, therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Therefore, on the basis of this gospel, I beseech you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called, which is Ephesians 4, verse 1. In our study of Deuteronomy so far, I've repeatedly emphasized that transition from the promise and the hope of the gospel to the application of that gospel in terms of the law. Never one without the other. Never the law without the foundation of the gospel promise. And never the gospel without the application of that gospel to our daily lives. That transition from one to the other finds its climax and focal point in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5, our text this morning. The word therefore is not used, but here is the verse that fulfills that place of therefore. Here is the verse that takes the promise of the gospel and paves the way for the giving of the law. As a nation, the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. They are about to receive their promised inheritance. They are assembled together on the plains of Moab as God's people. They are the nation of God's people. They are the people of God. They are redeemed. They are rescued. They are saved. And God is about to give them his law. But he begins that law with a clear proclamation of the promise of the gospel, what we call the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so as we begin our study of the law of God in terms of the Ten Commandments this morning, hear those words of Paul in your mind and put your mind in that context. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Or in the exact words of Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, hear and receive my law. In the exact words or in the language of our shorter catechism, what does this preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer, succinctly summarizing what I've just spent a few minutes trying to explain, the answer in our catechism, the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. So in verse 6, we learn who God is and what he has done to redeem us. It's all there in very short form in just this one verse. Who God is and what he has done to redeem us. And on that basis, because of that identity, we are given the obligation to offer our lives to him, offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices, obeying his law because he has redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. That's the foundation I want to lay this morning, the foundation of the gospel upon which the application of the law is to be built. First, and foremost, therefore, God declares his identity and relationship to his covenant people. He declares who he is and what his relationship is with his people. That's what these words are all about. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. To put it simply, those words are the definition of a covenant relationship. They are a definition of that biblical covenant between God and his people. And that covenant is well put with the simple words, I will be your God. I am your God. And the corresponding words are necessarily included in that thought. You will be my people. That's the covenant relationship in its very essence. I will be your God and you will be my people. If you think of marriage as a covenant, that's a definition of marriage also, isn't it? Think of those ordinary vows that married couples take. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And the answer simply is, yes, I do. That's a marriage. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, for better or for worse, till death do us part. That's a covenant. Words that define a relationship. And that's what God does here. I will be your God. And the implication clearly made, you are my people. We are joined together. Now let me emphasize the obvious, as I've done often in the study of Deuteronomy, that this covenant relationship is established before the law is given. This covenant relationship between God and his people is established first, and on that basis, on the basis of that relationship, God gives his people the law. God gives his covenant people, already redeemed, the regulations and obligations for their lives. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this event at Mount Sinai, this event here on the plains of Moab, is not a covenant of works. This isn't a renewal of that covenant of works that God established with Adam and Eve. This is not a rejection of the covenant of grace as it's been established and proclaimed under Abraham. This is rather an outworking of the one great overarching covenant of grace that God established after the fall. I am your God. You are my people. I have delivered you out of bondage. That's a declaration of God's saving grace. That's a definition of his identity, and it's given in relationship to a specific, particular group of people. I am your God. They are people whom he has chosen to be his people, and that's the relationship. The people knew it also. Remember that song of Moses? I used it to be in our worship service this morning, and we sang reference to it even in that first hymn, Exodus 15:1. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, they understood. They got it. They knew the greatness and the grace of this God. That song goes on, Exodus 15, verse 11. They sang, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So these people assembled on the plains of Moab were believers. They were the redeemed people of God. They were already the object of God's steadfast love and saving grace. And all of that applies to us because that same definition of a relationship with God exists with us today as well. It's one and the same covenant of grace in the Old and New Testaments. God says to us in the New Testament, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, God is speaking to you. He is speaking to us as a body of people as well as the people of Israel. I am your God. And that is a declaration of his grace. Look further at that verse, though, and look further at this revelation of God's identity. It's not just any God. Not just some unknown God or some imagined God. God says, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. In our English Bibles, that's typically all capital letters. You might understand what that means. It's a Hebrew word that's sometimes translated Jehovah, or more accurately, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. And when the English translators brought that over, they put it in capital letters to identify that particular Hebrew word. It is the most personal name that God gives himself. If you remember back at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, Moses had lots of questions. He said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It's actually a really good question. Who is it? Who is this particular God? Who are you? What's your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. I am. That's his name. You know, if I asked your name or you asked me my name, we would typically give a personal name and then we would give a surname, a last name. We're identified not just by a personal name, but we're identified by our family name. We're also identified by our birth dates, our identity. If you want to prove who you are, you often have to give your date of birth. Sometimes it's even more than that. There's social security numbers and there's other numbers by which we identify ourselves. The point is, all of us have those specific identifications. But when God identifies himself, he simply says, I am who I am. If you asked me that, who I was or what my name was, and if I answered with those words, you would think me to be rather arrogant, and you would be correct. That's not a word. That's not an answer we can give for ourselves. Indeed, it would be blasphemous for us to say that of ourselves. I am who I am means that I am eternal. It means I have no beginning and no ending. It means I'm infinite. It means I'm God. This is the name of God. I am who I am. That's the Lord's name. In the Hebrew, I am is the word we often translate Yahweh. Jehovah, or in the English, Lord, with those capital letters. It's God's covenant name. It's God's personal name. It's the fullest revelation of God's identity that he gives himself in Scripture. I am who I am. And that is the identity of our covenant God. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am the one and only true and eternal God. And if you want to know how that applies to us and what that has to do with us today, you don't need to go any farther than John chapter 8. When Jesus spoke to the unbelieving Jews, and he said this in verse 56, John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus claims this name for himself. It is the name of God. And the Jews understood that as a claim to be the eternal God. And because they were unbelieving, they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. They knew he was claiming to be God. For them, it was blasphemy because they didn't believe. But for us, it is the measure of our faith. This is our covenant God. I am. I am who I am. I am the eternal God. And Jesus would actually fill in that phrase numerous times, particularly in John's gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. That's God's identity. I am. Not I'm a 58-year-old man. Not I was born on such and such a date. Not I was born into this or that family. Those are all things we use to identify ourselves. God simply says, I am. And it is He whom we are to worship. This one and true, living and eternal God. I am the Lord your God. That's the foundation for the giving of the law. It's this relationship that God establishes. But there's more, because God gives, or before he gives his people the law, he declares his work of redemption to his people. Not only does he give them the law, but then he also says in verse 6, the end of that verse, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is saying to his people, I saved you. He's saying to them, I redeemed you. I rescued you. That's who God is. Not just God, not just the Lord God or Jehovah God, but the Lord who has already redeemed you, the Lord who has saved you, the Lord God who has loved you, who has called you to be his own special people. Because as God gives his people the law, he relates to his covenant people as their redeemer. This is so important, and I will likely stress it every week we study these Ten Commandments, because as we study them diligently, looking to understand all the implications that they will have for our lives, you might be tempted to think, oh, that's legalism. You might be tempted to think, oh, I'm not obligated to keep that. I'm not forbidden to do that. You might be tempted to think, those are 10 pretty good suggestions that I think I'll follow as long as I don't need to take them too seriously. You might be tempted to think that any exposition of the law, any exhortation to obey that law, must mean that you're denying the grace of the gospel. And you might be tempted to think that, I fear, because that's how Satan works, to twist our thinking. So with Adam and Eve, you might be tempted to think that the law really doesn't matter, or that it really isn't that important. Did God really say that? Now, for an unbeliever, the law convicts. For an unbeliever, for a non-Christian, the law kills. Because the law reveals your sin for which you are held accountable and will be judged to hell apart from Christ. And in that context, the law is to drive you to Christ. Before faith came, Paul writes in Galatians 3:23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, under a schoolmaster, under a tutor. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So the law is to be a schoolmaster, a tutor, leading us to Christ. The law is to convict and to condemn unbelievers of their sins so that they might seek redemption and be saved. But for those who have received that salvation, for those who indeed do profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law as that tutor. We are no longer under the law in its condemnation, driving you to Christ that you might be saved, because once you are saved, God now is your Redeemer. And when God is your Redeemer, when God is the one who says to you, and you by faith believe it to be true, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. If God is your Redeemer in whom you trust, then the question becomes, how does that law now function? And what is the use of that law for those who are redeemed? And the answer to that question is the same for us today as it was for the people of God at Mount Sinai, as it was for the people of God here on the plains of Moab. Obedience to the law for the believer, for those who are redeemed, for Christians, the obedience to the law becomes the definition of our love. This is the love of God, John writes, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Gone in that is the burden of condemnation. Gone is the burden of the guilt of failure. And so we keep his commandments because we love him. And we love him because he has redeemed us. Never forget that. In your study of God's law, that when God gives his law to his people, they are already redeemed. He is already their Redeemer. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, that's the most important word in the Bible. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Therefore, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Therefore, you shall remember the Sabbath day. Therefore, you shall honor your father or mother. Therefore, you shall not murder. Therefore, you shall not commit adultery. Therefore, you shall not steal. Therefore, you shall not bear false witness. Therefore, you shall not covet, because the Lord is your Redeemer. Therefore, you shall obey his law as a testimony of your gratitude for that salvation, because the Lord loved you. Therefore, you ought to obey his law as a demonstration of your love to him. You know, when two people get married, they make a commitment of faithfulness. And ultimately, that's a commitment of law. It is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And so when two people get married, they make a commitment because they love each other. They make a commitment that demonstrates their love. They make a commitment that enables them to practice their love. They make a commitment that defines their love. It's a commitment to obey the law. It's the law of love. That's the place that God gives to his law in our lives as his bride, as his people. One more final thought, namely freedom. God's work of redemption brings freedom to his covenant people. I brought you out of the house of slavery. Don't miss what it is we have been delivered from. Some professed Christians today act as if God says this: I am the God who delivered you out of slavery and gave you freedom. Therefore, you are free from the duties and obligations of the law. Do you know how that usually comes out? It comes out with an application of one of the commandments. The response is, well, that's legalism. Therefore, I'm free. And freedom for some people means freedom from having the duty and obligation to obey. To use the illustration I just used, does that mean if we are free from the law that a husband and a wife or a wife is free to violate the seventh commandment and expect that that's not harmful to their marriage? Does that mean for children that you're free from the obligation of the fifth commandment to honor your parents? Freedom means you don't have to submit to that authority. Isn't that what freedom means, that we don't have to obey? That's what a lot of people think freedom does mean. Freedom from the responsibility or obligation to obey. I want to challenge that perspective and challenge that definition of freedom. Freedom is not the right to be your own authority. Freedom is not the right to do whatever you want. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's not freedom. Freedom is not what happens when you are no longer under the immediate authority of your parents or any other authority. No, freedom. Freedom is when God enables you to do what is right. Freedom is not the right to do whatever you want. It's the ability to do what you know is right. That's the freedom God gives to his people. And as he gives us that freedom, it's also the freedom from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. And indeed, you are the most free when you are the most fully obeying his law. And you are the most enslaved when you are the most fully living in disobedience. You see, it's sin that is slavery, and it's obedience that brings freedom. And God says to his people, I have delivered you out of that house of slavery, that house of bondage. To use an imperfect analogy, God's law is like train tracks upon which a train rides. And you and I are that train. The train tracks restrain the train, don't they? And I submit to you a train riding down the tracks full steam ahead is the very essence of freedom. And I propose that a train that leaves its tracks has anything but freedom. You see, the effect of God's declaration in Deuteronomy 5:6 is the experience of freedom, real freedom. Freedom is not defined by indulgence. Freedom is not defined by me doing whatever it is I want to do, whenever I want to do it. Freedom is defined by the ability to live according to God's law because I love him. It's freedom from the condemnation of that law. Praise the Lord. And in Christ, you are free. What then? Are we free to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Romans 6:15. Of course not. God forbid. By no means. May it never be. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, though we were once slaves of sin, we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. That's the freedom that you and I have. We become slaves to righteousness. We have the ability in Christ, as those whom God has redeemed, to do what is right. The ability, as those who are saved by grace, alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have the ability to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. What does it mean to walk in love? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the freedom we have as those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the freedom to do what is right and to live according to God's commands. Beginning next week, we'll look at the implications and the duties of the law of God, and all of those will follow what is essentially this word, therefore. If you are indeed free in Christ, if you are a Christian, if by faith you are freed from the curse of the law, then you are also free from the dominion and slavery of sin in your own heart. And if that is true, then you are able to understand the sweetness and the goodness of God's law and to see it as the expression of your love. And you can see that love. It's the ultimate way in which you experience this freedom. God delivers us from the house of bondage. God delivers us from the slavery of sin and enables us by his grace to walk in his ways as a way of loving him. That's how we use the law. And so the psalmist sings in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this work of the gospel by which we are free, free from the curse and the condemnation of your wrath and justice that the law requires, free from the slavery of our own sin, free, O Lord, to do what is right, to love you. O Lord, thank you for that freedom, and enable us to remember these things as we study your law, that Satan would not be able to use that law to mislead us, to oppress us, or to cause us to stumble, but that we would love you in all the ways that you call us to love you, and to offer to you our whole lives, our bodies themselves, as living sacrifices, because you are the Lord God who has delivered us out of the bondage of sin. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.